end a section and start a new section this time. We thought it'd be most logical to do that. So here in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 12, we have what is really an important statement. Many times, this kind of statement is passed over by others as if it was just a passing statement. But what is critically important is to recognize, and this is something we spend quite a bit of time at Foundation Institute on, the development of the New Testament. And this is one of those statements that lends itself that Peter and the other apostles were not just, you know, foolish roughnecks who didn't know what they were doing. They realized from the very start that they would need to preserve their experiences, preserve what Christ taught for the future. So he says in verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." We would say in modern vernacular, he's preaching to the choir. In other words, he says, I know you know these things, but I need to remind you of them as well. It would be similar to what we said earlier today, a sermon on the third commandment. Did anyone not know what the third commandment was? Well, maybe we didn't know it was the third, but everybody knew that was here today that we shouldn't take God's name in vain. But I would be likewise, like Peter, be negligent if we weren't being reminded of these things. With all that we have going, with all that's coming our way, we need regular reminders. Mark Twain once said, "It's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that worry me. It's the things I do understand," right? So it's not that we need all this new, exciting, biblical understanding. It's, wow, we need reminders to apply what we already understand to be the truth. So when he says, for this reason, the fact that we must be developing these traits that we just covered last time, the traits that lead from one to the next, as we read back in verse 5. We add to faith, virtue, virtue to knowledge, knowledge, self-control, etc., to right, to godliness is the end, brotherly love, then God's kind of love. Because we're supposed to be developing these traits and becoming more like God, Peter was going to remind them and remind them and remind them again. Back in the day, Dr. Meredith used to say the most effective way of preaching is to tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell you what to tell you what to tell them. And that's what Peter is in essence saying. I would be negligent if I don't remind. So even though, as it says, they were already established in the present truth, Peter said he would be negligent if he didn't keep reminding them. So if you hear a theme in sermons or in Bible studies, it's always our temptation to think, oh, here we go again. Heard this already. Remember, it's the speaker's job to remind us. But then he uses this interesting phrase, you're established in the present truth. The present truth. What does he mean by that? To be in the present truth. Let me read this to you. To be ready, in store, at command. The truth which you now hold, so that there's no need of words to call it to your remembrance. In other words, we have truth. And it is, in other words, he's not saying that, oh, there's a present truth, but there'll be a lot more later on. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you have it now. You've got the present, it's in your presence. You have it. It's the present truth. So in one sense, he's saying, I don't really need to remind you, but I do need to remind you. So the present truth. The problem usually is not gaining more truth. The problem is expertly carrying out the truth that we already know, the present truth, the present tense, in the present tense. It is unfortunately easy for some to get out on a limb or bent out of shape regarding truth. And again, I think it's only exacerbated over the last decade or two with the advent of the internet. Again, for most young people, it's hard to remember what that was like. Have no experience without the internet, without there being a constant barrage of information. And it is because there's so much information out there, people can go searching for things. And you can find just about anything on the internet these days. It's a little bit easier to put our hands on those kind of wacky things that are out there that can take people out on a limb. When this happens, people go out on a limb, it's important for us to examine, do those people possess these seven traits in abundance? I can almost tell you without a doubt, you get out there on the leaves with the twigs and the fruits and the nuts, and you will not find these characteristics as a part of their daily life. You won't find them striving to do this. They've got this little nugget of information that they think is really interesting. And you know, the Jews said, and the Jews' tradition is, and the Hebraic thing is to do this. And all of a sudden, none of these traits are of any importance. And so Peter says, this is what I have to remind you of. These other details just are not critical at all. I've written this now. We've often said regarding a person who is embroiled in controversy and upset, what should they be doing? They're worried about, is the church teaching on how many nations are going to compose the beast power? Is that something that's really important? We've often said, you know, this person needs to go visit a widow. Let's put some real Christianity to work. Don't worry about, a portion of Syria going to be a part of the beast power because they're allied with Europe? Well, I don't know. Well, they're kind of together with Turkey, and Turkey, is Turkey going to be a part of the beast power, a part of NATO now? Are they not going to be? Who cares? It's not the vital, I mean, it's interesting speculation to talk about and think about, but here's the important thing. These seven traits, that's what Peter is going to continue to put them in mind of. The basic traits of Christianity can often go lacking, and a certain blindness can set in. And oftentimes, that's associated with arrogance. There's a lack of humility. There's a lack of thankfulness for the depths of sin that we've been forgiven of. And all of a sudden, it's inward focus, and it's pointing the finger at others. And oftentimes, a harsh and often judgmental attitude sets in toward others. So Peter is saying, I can't be negligent. I've got to bring us all back to center on a regular basis to be sure that these are the godly traits that we're all striving to develop. Now, that doesn't mean prophecy is unimportant. He gets to that at the end of the chapter. But by comparison, our Christian behavior is far more important than our prophetic understanding. Far more important. Because you look back and say, well, wait a second. Prophetic understanding is vital. And I would say, no, it's not. No, it's not. How about the Christians 1,000 years ago? Was prophetic understanding vital to their salvation? How about the Christians 500 years ago? Before we were in this end time sequence of events, how important was prophecy to their salvation? Well, they wouldn't have known any of the things we understand about prophecy. A very few of them. How would they have understood these resurrections of the European Roman Empire before the Roman Empire had been resurrected the first time? They couldn't have known that. So again, keeping things in perspective is just critically important. Again, it's not to say prophecy is completely unimportant. But by comparison, the two don't really hold a candle to each other. So then in verse 13, yes, he says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. He says, look, it's the right thing to do. Peter felt his job was to remind and remind and remind again. And he knew that this would be an effective way to stir them up. Again, it's reminders we often need, not necessarily new information. Ben Franklin once wrote about how he strove to become a better person. And he wrote about it in a manner of frustration. He made a list of a number of things that he felt he was deficient in his character. And he said he began working on one of them. And he started to get that, you know, pretty nicely in shape. Only to find that as he was focusing on that, several others went lacking. And so then he'd go to the next one, start working on that, and find that the one that he had gotten a pretty good handle on now was slipping. So again, it's not what we don't know that's the issue. It's what we already know and may not be doing that we need our reminders on. So part of the purpose of Sabbath service is to kind of tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, don't forget. Don't for every week we need a reminder. Don't forget. Again, it's not new information. Now, hopefully we strive to present it in a way that's interesting, that might be stimulating to our thoughts or our thought process or stimulating to our hearts. But again, it's the reminder that is so critically important. So it says, as long as I am in this tent, just so you're aware, again, those teachers of the immortal soul will say, see, Peter, the real Peter, is inside the tent. And as long as he's in the tent, then he's still alive. But when the tent falls apart, the real Peter flies off to heaven, right? And then he's forever the curator of the pearly gates. For some reason, he's always the one standing at the gate. Well, why? You ever wonder why all those jokes are of St. Peter? They go up to the gates and there's St. Peter. Well, that's taken from Matthew 16. That who is he given the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Oh, it's Peter. So that's where that fallacy or that fairy tale comes from, that Peter is standing at the pearly gates, letting people in and letting people out. Of course, I've never heard anyone talk about that in a serious way. It's always with these silly jokes that we all enjoy. But what does he mean, the tent that I'm in? The Greek word is skinoma, and it means an encampment. He's not specifically talking about I am in a tent until I die, then I leave that tent and go someplace else. He's talking about life in general. As long as I'm in this encampment, that's a much better translation. In other words, here on earth with all of you, as long as I'm still in the flesh, I have a responsibility to keep reminding you. So, the temple was called skenoma, the tent. The encampment where God's presence was. Tabernacle in the Greek, when the Old Testament was translated, the tabernacle was skenoma. So, all Peter is saying is, as long as I am alive on this earth, I have a responsibility to keep reminding you. So again, as long as I am skenoma in this encampment on this earth, as long as I'm alive, that's what he's saying. As long as I'm alive, I have a need to stir you up and to remind you. And we take that as a responsibility, pass on to the pastor as well, to the ministry as well. That's our job, to stir up and to remind. Then verse 14, knowing shortly that I must put off my tent. Again, the word put off my tent. It means a putting away, putting off. When would Peter put off the tent? When would this encampment break up? When he dies. When he goes into the grave, this encampment is over with. As the Native Americans would say, you're off to the happy hunting ground. No, you're underground. There's no happy hunting ground, it's underground. That's where you are. So when Peter says, I'm going to put off my tent, again, those who teach the immortal soul say, he's going to take this tent off and the real Peter is going to go up to heaven. Now, does he ever say that he's going to heaven? Does he ever say anything about the pearly gates? Does he ever say anything about an immortal soul? No. He's using this analogy, as long as I'm in this encampment, I need to keep reminding you, because before too long, I'm going to die. This encampment is going to break up, we might say. The party's over, and I will be dead. So as long, I know that it's going to happen before long. Now, how he knew that, we're not told. But very likely by this time, he's getting elderly, we might say, for that day and age. He may have been as much as near his 60s at this time. And for those of us who are already there, that doesn't seem very old. But he realized, for whatever reason, that he was not promised eternal life in the flesh. So when he says, knowing that I must shortly put off my tent, I'm going to die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, we ask, well, what is that? And the New American Standard said, just as our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. What was he referring to there? Did he have some kind of advanced understanding that he was going to die? If you turn back to John chapter 21, maybe Peter might be referring to this event. After Christ's resurrection, you remember he appears to the disciples several times. And in this case, they're out in the boat fishing, and Christ appears on the shore. He calls out to them. Peter comes swimming in, and the rest of the disciples come in, and they have a discussion. So in John 21, in verse 14, it says, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Christ had grilled some fish there on the beach. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And you've heard this explained many times. So Christ is asking, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he said to him, feed my lambs. And we've often said that whatever Peter's role was, it was a chief, we might say. It was a lead apostle. He had greater responsibilities than the other apostles. I don't think we can really deny that. Peter was always listed first in every one of the lists of the disciples. And here, he's given instruction and a reminder that the other disciples were not. So Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. Now, it's not my purpose to describe each of these words and how they fit in and things like that. Take care of the church. Take care of the church. Verse 17, said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Well, remember how many times Peter had denied Christ. At his, just before his crucifixion, well, three times. So Christ may have been emphasizing that to Peter. Do you really love me, we might say today. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. In other words, he would have responsibility to guide and lead the church. Now, he would work together with the other apostles, no doubt, but he had a special responsibility. Then verse 18, Christ makes it clear to Peter that he's going to die. Most assuredly, I say to you, Christ is speaking to Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. As a young man, and maybe he's talking about the time as he grew up, as he became an adult, responsible man, running his own business, you just did what you wanted to, what you wished. But when you are old, so when Peter writes in 1 Peter, I must shortly put off this tent, we can assume he's old. Whatever that age may have been at that time to be considered old. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. In other words, you're going to die. How did he say that? How did he know that? Verse 19, John interprets it. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Now, tradition says that Peter was set to be crucified, just like Christ was. But he said at that time that he was not worthy to die in the same way that his master had died. So he was crucified upside down. And that may have certainly been the case. That seems to be an accurate tradition. When he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Just do what I ask you to do. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John writing about himself, following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" John is being spoken to here, or about. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Oh, what about John? you wonder why Peter asked. I mean, am I going to have to go through this by myself? What's going to happen to John? Maybe it was out of concern and love. I mean, they were very close. It was Peter and John who are running together to the tomb once Christ was reported to be gone, taken from the tomb. It's Peter and John that ran there. So there was a special closeness, I think, between these two as well. They likely were cousins as well. "What about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" In other words, Peter, don't worry about that. We might say today, you know, Peter, it's really none of your business. If I want him to live until I return, it's not your concern. You follow me is how he closes it. You follow me. Worry about yourself. Don't worry about John. So when we go back to 1 Peter, that very well may be the event that Peter was referring to when he says in verse 14, "I must shortly put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. I'm going to die." He said, "When I'm old, somebody's going to carry me a place that I won't want to go, and I'm going to die." So Peter would ask soon to put away the tent, we might say. So we said before, there's euphemisms, kick the bucket, bought the farm, take down the tent is another one. Peter brought up that euphemism. Pretty soon it's time to pack up the tent. That means you're breaking up camp. And you're going to die. verse 15 then. "Moreover," he said, "I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." In other words, as long as I'm alive in this tent, in this encampment, I'm going to remind. In fact, I'm going to make sure that you always have a reminder even after I'm dead. Well, what did he mean? He's going to come and haunt them? Ooh. Remind them of the sermon he gave them, 3 years ago? Of course not. This shows that from the beginning, the apostles planned to write these things down. How? There's only two ways that these things can be a reminder after he's dead. One is you train others to know the same thing and to teach the same thing. That's one way people can be reminded. That's how Mr. Armstrong reminds us after his death, because there's been people trained to teach the same thing, that understand the same thing. The only other way is to write it down. Now, today, it can be recorded in a number of methods of doing that. So there might be a third way today, recorded on video, recorded on audio. Peter didn't have that option. He didn't speak into a fish, and then the fish, spit back what he had just heard. Can't do it then. So you either train someone, or you write it down. And Peter's primarily referring to making sure that these things were written down. So after he was dead, his experiences, his understanding would be recorded. So when it comes to the New Testament, one of the comments you'll read frequently about the development of the New Testament is that, these guys were a bunch of backward fishermen. They had no concept that the kingdom wasn't coming right away. They didn't. Just before they died, they figured out they better write these things down. No, Peter was thinking about these things all along. He's dictating to Mark. I mean, the book of Mark was written 30 years probably before this letter was written. So these things have been written down for decades already. The church had these things and were circulating the Gospels long before the New Testament was finished, before John puts the capstone of the book of Revelation on the New Testament. So he made sure that these things were going to be written down. He wanted to be sure to train faithful men who would carry these same truths accurately and with passion, and then writing down these truths, these reminders that would be passed around, that would be read, that would be studied. So the development of the New Testament was well underway by this time, and overseen by Peter and then by Paul. It was not an afterthought to somehow maybe get it together at the last minute. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. I just want to illustrate this. At some point, we probably ought to do a series of Bible studies on the development of the New Testament. I think you find it fascinating. But we'll just touch one highlight here. 2 Peter chapter 4, in verse 9. 2 Peter 4, in verse 9. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." Now, Demas is the only one who says that he was forsaking Paul. The others were traveling, and now Paul's by himself. "Only Luke is with me," verse 11. "Get Mark and bring him with you," he says to Timothy, "for he is useful to me for ministry." And again, the word ministry simply means service. Mark is important to me for a service. Well, what service is he talking about? Who was probably Peter's chief assistant or associate? Well, it was Mark. So we see Peter and Paul communicating with each other, in this case through Timothy and Mark, who was one of Paul's right-hand men. Well, Luke, obviously, and Timothy as well. So we've got these, my people will call your people, and we'll get this straightened out, you know. In other words, they're working together. Peter has his responsibility, Paul has his, but they're sending back and forth Mark and Timothy, and Luke, obviously, as well, in some respects, to get these things written down. "Bring Mark with me, or with you, for he's useful to me for ministry." Well, what is Mark's expertise? Mark's expertise is all of Peter's expertise. Mark's been working with Peter for years. Verse 12, "Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." What were the parchments? Well, these were the letters that Paul had written. So, very early on, the apostles are working together to put together the writings that would be the reminders of Christ's life and the apostles' experiences. So the New Testament was being clearly put together at this point. Paul had begun this collection. He would be the one that would contribute the largest number of writings to the New Testament. Paul, when they're talking about the parchments, it was very likely Peter who was making sure that the gospel messages were all put together and brought. Then Luke wrote his summary of the other two gospels when he wrote his history. And so we've got this beautiful package that's developing along the way. So when we talk about the development of the New Testament in the Church of God, we're talking about the time from Christ's death until the time of the death of the Apostle John, about 100 AD. That is the period of the development of the New Testament. And the reason that that's important is because when you talk about that in the scholarly world, they talk about the development of the New Testament from the death of Christ until the Council of Laodicea in almost 400 AD. See, in their mind, the New Testament wasn't set until hundreds of years after Christ. And we know that to be a fallacy. That's simply not true. Now there's a tremendous amount of interior information as well as exterior information that shows it was the apostles who put together the New Testament as we understand it. They sealed it as a book, as a complete book. And it was that then that was passed from congregation to congregation many years, hundreds of years before the Catholic Church finally decided, yeah, okay, that's the Bible. So we hold a very different view of the development of the New Testament than some scholars do. They take what is, I shouldn't get off on this, but they take what's called an evolutionary view to the New Testament, that over 400 years it evolved into what it is today. We take the approach that God commissioned the apostles to put the book together. They sealed it, they put the stamp on it, they passed it out to the churches. So it a very different way of looking at the scripture. So Peter was very concerned, if we go back, very concerned that these things would be in existence and available to the church after he died. So he was saying, I'm being careful about this. And so with Peter, with Paul, with Timothy, with Mark, with Luke, and then of course finally with the Apostle John, the New Testament becomes a package that then is what we refer to as the truth, the entire package. So back to 1 Peter in verse 16 then. 1 Peter 1 verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." In other words, Peter wants the written record to concrete the fact that Jesus Christ was real, that He said these things, that He did these things, including His death and resurrection. They're not stories, they're not fables, they're not carefully crafted exaggerations, but rather absolute truth. They were eyewitnesses to these things, so they made sure that these things were written down. There's an interesting fellow by the name of J. Warner Wallace, and he's a really fascinating individual. He was a cold case detective for decades, working in the police department. And he basically had the opinion that, well, Christianity is a good moral teaching, but you can't really believe much of that stuff. So then he said he started to take the same approach that he would use in trying to sort out a murder case and apply that to Jesus Christ, apply it to the apostles, apply it to the Bible. And he began finding that it is incontrovertible truth. These people really saw these things. These things actually happened. And he was using the same kind of reasoning that he would use to try to sort out these criminal investigations. And one of the things he talks about in one of his presentations is, well, think about this. Think about the creation. I think of it like a murder scene. And you come in and there's a body laying on the floor. Well, what's a detective first trained to do? Internal. What's in the room? What's in the room? If this death can be explained by what is already in the room, then there's no reason to go outside the room. No reason at all. So you look in there, and there's the person lying there, and there's a suicide note, and there's a bottle of pills, and he's laying there, and there's no footprints, and all the doors were locked. He couldn't get in from the outside. It can be explained by what's inside the room. But if there's no note, and there's a broken window, and there's blood on the window, and there's valuables missing, you cannot explain everything in the room by what's in the room. There has to be something outside the room that finishes the explanation. So then he applies that same kind of reasoning to the creation. And he says, you look at creation, and if everything about creation can be explained in the room, in the creation, then there's no reason to look outside the room. But you start looking at cell structure and cell biology, and you look at first cause, and you look at all these things. There's no way you can explain what's in the room by just what's in the room. There has to be something outside the room that explains this. So he says the same thing here in one sense. Peter is saying, you know, the important thing, these are not fables. We're explaining these things logically. So when you say, I believe in a creator that made this earth, you never have to put your eyes down to the floor when you're talking to a scientist, because they cannot explain everything in the room by what's in the room. And Peter's saying these are not fables. We cannot explain the creation without a creator. There's too many jumps of logic. There are too many laws that don't exist, that would have to exist for this to happen by itself. And then the wonderment of how your body works and all of our systems working together. It is stunningly complex. Pam and I listened to a book recently by Bill Bryson, quite an interesting English author, called The Body. And when we drove to Wisconsin and back 12 hours or so, listened to this book. Fascinating. One of the most common phrases that Bill Bryce uses as he describes the processes in the body, that's something we just don't understand yet. That's something we just don't understand yet. That's something science really hasn't sorted out yet. I mean, dozens of times in this book, while he's taught, now he believes in evolution, he believes we just evolved, he doesn't believe in God. But he can't explain what's in the body outside. It has to be something outside the box. You can't put this thing together. And again, he talks about the brain and the synapses and the neurons, and then, you know, we still can't figure out what thought is. That's something science just can't explain. You got this brain, but how do you have thoughts? Independent thought, creative thought. How is that even possible? Well, we know there's a spiritual component. It gives us that capacity. So, but Peter's just, in one said, look, these are not fables. These are not just stories. They're not just myths. You look around at most other religions, and what do you have? You have a bunch of myths that are tied together. And some of them don't even make any sense. And I'm sure as Peter's looking at the kind of the Greek way of thinking, you got all these crazy stories, these myths, these fables about gods and demigods. And then you've got these horse people, and you've got these strange stories. He's saying Christianity is completely different from all that malarkey. These are not fables. We made known to you the power. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What majesty is he talking about? Well, we could say, well, Christ was just such an amazing person. He's like majestic. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What Peter's referring to is what we would call the transfiguration. That's what Peter's referring to here. That's the majesty they witnessed. I mean, Christ was an amazing person as a human being. But what Peter's referring to is Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9, where he said, he showed us this spectacular display of power. If you turn with me, let's read verse 17 first. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. In other words, from the third heaven, from God himself, sent this message. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, what's he referring to? Turn back to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Peter's saying these are not fables. These are not stories. I was there. I saw him transformed into this powerful spirit being. It was majestic. I saw it. Jesus Christ is God. The powerful spirit being here. That's what he's referring to. In Matthew 17 and verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured. The Greek word metamorphoso, just like a butterfly, metamorphosis changes them into something different. Caterpillar and a butterfly have no resemblance. So that's what he's referring to. This had kind of no resemblance to him, being a physical body. Now he's a spirit body. He's transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. I think of a welding, rod at this point. It's just so bright, you cannot really look at it. And there, behold, verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Well, how do they know Moses and Elijah? Do they have portraits of Moses and Elijah hanging back in the house? Well, no. By their talk, by their discussion. Christ would have said, Moses, and Elijah, what do you think? Or whatever the discussion was. Identify these two. Well, who will be key figures in the world tomorrow? In the resurrection, at the time of Christ setting up his kingdom. Well, Moses and Elijah will be. Plus, to the Jews, Moses was without a doubt representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. So the law, the prophets, it's all together. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. This is, and we would say, this is awesome. I love being here. If you wish, or if you would, if you'd let me. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he wants them to stay. Remember when the three, Christ and the two angels, appear to Abraham? What does he say? Hey, sit down. Let me make you a meal. I want this to last. I want to gain all I can. So verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And that's what Peter's talking about back in 1 Peter 1. Eyewitnesses of his mercy. This is the glory, the power that we see. He made known to us his power. He gave us this vision of what the future holds. This bright cloud overshadowed them. So again, you think of this just brilliant, bright light just taking over. Suddenly, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, and who am I? In whom I am well pleased. Hear him, listen to him." And when the disciples heard it, I mean, this just spectacularly powerful voice. When they heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. This is the Peter that got out of the boat to walk on water. Nothing scares this guy. And yet, this voice terrified him. This bright light, this power, they literally dropped to their knees and covered their heads. In fear, they thought they were going to die. And again, sometimes you've seen maybe or heard these bright lights, this lightning, these thunder cracks that can just terrify a person. That's what happened to them. They were stunned by this phrase. Jesus came then and touched them. I mean, they just were trembling on the ground. And so he touched them. He put his hand on their shoulder. Peter, it's okay. It's okay. Relax. Get up. Arise. Do not be afraid. So, again, here are these grown men that were terrified by this power, glory. When you see the power of God, what is capable, it's just stunning. So, verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And they were stunned by that. So we could talk more about that, but we won't. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, understanding that this is what he was talking about. Verse 16 again, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power, I mean, this is power, and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he referring to? He showed us what he's going to be like when he returns. This all-powerful spirit being. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That power. Then verse 17, for he received from God honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. Excellent glory you might have in your Bible is capitalized. In this case, they feel it's a reference to God himself. Now we know God would have sent this through a messenger. Because John 5 tells us no man has heard his voice at any time. So from the third heaven comes this message. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we just read that back in Matthew chapter 17. So the excellent glory is either referencing God the Father or the location from which that message is coming. And I think that's probably the more logical explanation there. But that was such a stunning event that Peter went through with James and John, that John and Peter would never forget this. They would refer back to this over and over and over again. It was that vision that they were given that really captured their imaginations and gave them the ability to go through all the things that they would have to go through. Now, if we turn to the book of John, chapter 1. Again, just a reminder. John chapter 1 and verse 18. Every time we read in the Bible where God speaks to human beings, we understand it either has to be the one who became Jesus, the Word, or it has to be an angelic messenger speaking the message that God gives, because of what John 1 verse 18 says. No one, John wrote, has seen God, meaning the Father, at any time. So the one Moses saw as he went by was the one who became Christ. It wasn't God the Father. No man has seen God at any time. Moses saw God, but he saw the one who became Christ, not the Father. So no man has seen the Father, we would say, that part of God family, at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So it's the one, Christ is the one who's constantly teaching about the Father. Interestingly enough, one of the reasons that Jesus Christ was sent to the earth was to reveal the Father. To reveal the Father. Because prior to that, without Christ revealing the Father, we really wouldn't know anything about him. You see, in the Old Testament, they constantly dealt with the one who was to become Christ. So they, when the Jews were told that, no, I am God's Son, well, that was completely new knowledge to them. For us, it's pretty much secondhand. We already understand that, but they did not. They didn't understand that at all. So Christ is revealing to them about the Father. So with that, we'll go back to 1 Peter. So the Father clearly, when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," he was totally pleased with all that Jesus said, all that Jesus did. Christ was the perfect reflection of his Father, and the two of them are one in spirit and approach, and certainly one in love. Verse 18, he continues referencing that event back in Matthew 17. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So the voice from heaven, since Jesus was there with them, the voice who says, "This is my beloved Son," must have been an angelic messenger, because no man has seen God at any time. And if you want to write down, I mentioned John 5 earlier, John 5 verse 37. The Father has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. So obviously an angelic messenger then is sending this message or speaking this message on God's behalf. This is my beloved Son. So again, John 5:35. We referenced that earlier, but I didn't actually read it with you. So you haven't seen God, you haven't heard his voice. So this messenger says, "This is my beloved Son." Now, when it says here, we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. People have wondered, well, what mountain is that? I would like to go to the holy mountain. I would like to hear this. I would like to see this. I would like God to talk to me. The holy mountain is not identified in the Gospels. One says they took them up into a high mountain. Others simply say up on a mountain. So where did this take place? Well, scholars will look at that and say, a high mountain. Well, the high mountain near where they were at the time must have been Mount Tabor. That is the traditional supposed site where the transfiguration took place. If it were important, it would have been identified as the location. What made it, wherever it was, more recently, more scholars are leaning toward Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is difficult because it's really a series of peaks. It's not one specific mountain. So we would say, it's like, we would be saying today, well, it was the Rocky Mountain. Well, wait a second, there's a lot of peaks in the Rocky Mountains. And it's a much smaller scale, but the Hermon section of mountains is similar that way. So in this case, it doesn't matter where it was. What made it holy? Well, Christ's presence, God's presence in this transfiguration is what made it holy. It was only holy for a short period of time while this vision was going on, while God's presence, we might say, was there, while this vision was being given. That's what made that location holy. The same is true when Moses went to the burning bush. And God said, take off, for the one who became Christ, and take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy. Well, what made it holy? Was it special dirt molecules? Well, no, it was God's presence that made it holy. It's like saying, you know, you go to meet the king. Maybe the king's staying in the Holiday Inn in Youngstown. Well, that's the holy ground for right now, because that's where the king is. Is that Holiday Inn anything special as soon as the king leaves? Well, of course not. It's just a Holiday Inn. Same thing with this. It was only holy because of the miracle that was going on at the moment. So no need to try to find this holy ground that somehow would still be holy today. It was temporarily holy because of God's presence. And with that, he kind of concludes that vision. But then he ties it, and we've got just a few minutes left, so maybe we could finish this chapter up. He concludes that section with the words on the holy mountain, and then he draws a conclusion from that. And so, or as a result. As a result, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now pause there for a second. What's he talking about? He's talking about the coming kingdom of God. That's the prophetic word that was confirmed by the transfiguration. He really is going to return to the earth. He really is going to set up his kingdom on the earth. It really is going to be ruled over by all-powerful spirit beings. Christ at the head. Figures like Moses and like Elijah as a part of that kingdom. It really is going to, it's been confirmed. Now we would say, well, it's confirmed by because it's written in Scripture. But Peter's saying, no, I saw it. I witnessed it. I saw his majesty. It really is going to happen. So when he says we have the prophetic word confirmed, he's specifically talking about the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. That's specifically what he's talking about. Now, is this more general as well? That we have a more prophetic word confirmed? Well, sure. It could refer in general to prophecy, but what he's specifically talking about is the transfiguration that he just talked about, that prophetic word. And then he says, which you do well to heed, kingdom of God is coming. We will all stand before Christ in judgment of our responsibilities, of our conversion, of our Christianity. Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Pause for a second. He's saying the knowledge that Christ is coming to set up his kingdom on the earth is something we should be aware of, something we should be cued in on, in the same way that we would cue in on a light that shines in a dark place. You got to get out of the room that's dark. Where do you go? You go to the light. Hey, there's light there. That's the way out. Because our children are on their trip and we get to be with the grandchildren for a couple of days. We're sleeping in a different place, and my daughter loves pitch black when she sleeps. And so the only light in that little room is the numbers on the clock. And so you got to get up in the middle of the night. I don't even know where I am, let alone where the bathroom is here. So you head to the light. Oh, yes. If you're in a dark spot, you heed the light. And that's what he's saying. This understanding of Christ's return is just like a light in a very dark room. And we know that's where we've got to go. That's our connection. That's our way out. And Peter's saying this vision that we were given is like a light in a dark room. It's gonna give us safety. We'll be able to see where we're going. We'll know where the exit is. We'll know where the light is coming from. So that's what you hold on to until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So he's saying, this is our hope. It's a dark world right now. But the understanding of Christ and his coming kingdom and spirit life in the family of God, that's like a light that we hang on to in the darkness until it really comes, until it's fully there. Until that day star rises, that morning star, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, rises in your hearts. Knowing first, and be reminded, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No private interpretation. Now, another translation has rendered that, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. We didn't come up with this ourselves. He's saying, I didn't make this stuff up. Peter's saying, I'm not a prophet. It's not my interpretation. It's not my origin. I didn't make this stuff up. And again, in the literal way that we have tended to read this, prophecy is not only private interpretation. What does that mean? I can't just decide for myself what prophecies mean. I have to go back in the Scripture, let the Scripture interpret the Scripture to show us what the prophecies mean, what to look forward to. And that's certainly true. But Peter specifically is saying, look, these prophecies, like Christ's return, I didn't make this up. I didn't originate these things. It's not a private origination. Didn't come from me. But prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke. Who's he referring to? He's referring to things in the Old Testament. Holy men of God. Now that doesn't necessarily exclude the gospel writers or the apostle Peter or James or Jude or others. But did any of those guys primarily write prophecy? Well, no. Christ spoke prophecy. But the prophets are part of the Old Testament. Prophets were given insight and understanding so they could what? Write it down for the future. So you don't find Matthew prophesying. You don't find Mark or Luke or John prophesying. They don't prophesy. They record some of Christ's words giving prophecy. Do you find Peter? Do you find Paul? Does Paul write prophecy? Well, he doesn't. Doesn't at all. So, the prophecy was holy men of old. He's referring back to the Old Testament. Prophecy never came by the will of man. They didn't just decide what it would be. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how prophecy comes to us. So, when he says we've got this spectacular light in the darkness, I know it's true. I saw it. I witnessed it. I was given this vision. I know it's true. I didn't make this up myself. It wasn't my origin. It's the fulfillment of what all these holy men have written all these years under the inspiration of God's Spirit. It's not something I made up. Now, when we understand, it says they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We'll close with this. And that's the understanding that men who were inspired by God to write down the Scriptures, the prophecies of the future, it was by inspiration, not automation. And there's a difference there. An automated process runs by itself. So when Jeremiah, for example, is given a prophecy to write down, he doesn't kind of fall into a trance and then kind of wake up. Whoa! Oh, look at that! What a cool... That's automation. That's being taken over. That's not what happened. It says they were inspired by, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So in that case, the individual is given the message, the understanding, and then God uses his style, his personality, and he writes it down. He uses his vocabulary. So Isaiah writes differently than Jeremiah does. At different times in his life, Isaiah wrote differently than he did at other times in his life. Ezekiel writes differently, uses different phrases and different words than Jeremiah does. So God inspires through one's experience, through their cultural background, through their vocabulary, their personality, their insights, and things like that. So that's why each of the books is quite different, but has a common theme that connects them all together. And they don't contradict one another, even though they're used differently. So Peter writes very differently than Paul. And Luke writes differently than Paul and Peter. And Mark writes differently. And Matthew writes differently because of their personality. They were moved, not taken over, but they were moved by God's Holy Spirit. So with that, we'll go ahead and call it a quits at the end of chapter 1. And in two studies, we've been through a whole chapter, so we're cooking right along. So we'll pick up with chapter 2 next time.